All right, Acts, the 20th chapter, as you know, that's where we are. And Paul is, on his third journey. And he has just finished doing some wonderful work in Asia. And specifically, so far as his person is concerned, he's been at Ephesus. But you remember that his word has spread throughout Asia. And so great things have been happening so far as the winning of souls and the spread of the gospel of Christ. Of course, at the end of chapter 19, we see Demetrius, the silversmith, rising up and causing a stir among the people, basically causing a mob to rise up. And he tried to emphasize that Paul somehow was going to ruin their livelihood. He and the rest of the folks who were involved in that kind of craft. And there was some truth to that, so far as every time somebody would obey the gospel. Of course, he was in the business of making idols, making shrines. Others would make the little idols that would go into the shrines. And so every time someone obeyed the gospel, they might lose some business. So that part of it was real. But he was exaggerating the point. They weren't about to go out of business. And certainly the goddess Diana was not going to lose her glory. She was worshipped, of course, not only at Ephesus, but throughout Asia and really throughout the Roman Empire, one of the very popular Olympian gods. And so there was no danger of that. He was exaggerating the point, trying to get people stirred up, and he did, of course. And so we studied about all of that last week. And because all of that rose, Paul probably left Ephesus a little bit sooner, perhaps, than he wanted to. But as we get into chapter 20, it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. And so, first of all, we see something that is quite prevalent with Paul. We see this a lot. Paul was very much the encourager. He constantly was encouraging those that he had an association with, those that he was teaching. We're told in many different passages how that he would be encouraging, how that he would be gentle with them. Now Paul was a bold individual. We know that. And we know sometimes Paul was very forceful. And if he had to say anything, he certainly did not shrink back from any challenge or anything like that. Sometimes he had to call folks by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander and others who've made shipwreck of the faith and leading other people astray. Sometimes Paul would call them by name. But he also knew the value of encouraging people and trying to edify those who are members of the body of Christ. Look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We may have read this, had an occasion to read this earlier in the book of Acts. Paul, of course, established the church at Thessalonica. But listen to this in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, for you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, that we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of Christ in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, and so again, he always spoke the truth. He was always doing that. But look down at verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, And so that kind of language, Paul wasn't ashamed to use that kind of language. That's kind of soft, isn't it? You know, we were gentle with you, like a mother nursing her children. But that was Paul. He understood the time to be forceful. He understood the time to be gentle and to encourage and that sort of thing. And all of us, preachers and elders and even those of you who go out and preach and establish a relationship with the church where you're preaching for a while, even when you're teaching your children, in every situation, there's a time to be forceful, a time to be gentle, time to be kind, time to show affection. And that balance is what Paul was great at. And we see that many. Just get out of Concordance and check out Paul in his teaching, how often he is described in this kind of way. And so just sort of interesting to come across, you know, we think of Paul, we think force mostly and boldness and that sort of thing. But he knew when to be gentle. Now, here's an interesting thing about Acts chapter 20. Notice it says that he said farewell and departed, and we don't, that's all we have there. No doubt this was a very emotional time. We later on see Paul saying goodbye to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus. We'll run into that later on in chapter 20. There's no reason to believe that his farewell with regard to the entire church there wasn't just as emotional. Paul didn't think he was going to see these folks anymore. He had no plan to come back to Ephesus. His plan was to go to Jerusalem and then ultimately to go to Rome and then finally to Spain. And so he really had no plans to come back. Now, we'll get way at the end of the book of Acts. We'll point out that Paul did indeed see these brethren again. So this isn't an inspired thing or anything. He just in his heart wasn't planning to see these brethren, didn't think he would, but he was wrong about that. And he ends up seeing them again. We'll get into that as we get towards the end of the book. But he says farewell, and then you notice it says at verse 2, and when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And that's all Luke says about that. And it's as if, when you read that, it's as if he leaves Ephesus here and he ends up in a short period of time, he's there at Greece. And really, where he ends up is Corinth. But there's a lot that goes on between these verses. Between verse 1 and verse 2, when Luke gets him to Greece, there's a lot that he leaves out. And of course, we know that that's just the way the Bible was written. That if these individuals who were telling the story and giving the narrative of the life of the apostles and others, if they wrote down everything they did and followed every step they took, the Bible would be this thick. they couldn't do that. And it's just interesting here, we just very quickly get Paul from Ephesus to Macedonia, or to Greece rather, but it didn't really happen that quickly. Do you remember what we said back in chapter 19? That Paul, right there about verse 22 or so, verse 21, when it says, and after these events, Paul resolved in his spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome, and so forth. And then it says, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed at Asia for a while. What did I point out happened right there? Did anybody remember? Something happened right then. He sent them on. He's planning to go there to Macedonia. They sent those brethren on, but he stayed in Asia. And what did he do? It's going to be on the test, huh? He wrote 1 Corinthians. Right here is when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And it's about A.D. 56, maybe, 55, 56, right in that area. He sat down. Some people came to him when he was there and reported about some things that were going on, some from the house of Chloe, and talked about some things that were going on. And so he sat down and wrote 1 Corinthians. It was actually the second letter that he wrote, but it's our 1 Corinthians. And you remember what kind of church Corinth was. And so what was in that letter, after we get through preaching through the book of Romans, we'll be heading into 1 Corinthians. And you remember they struggled with, they had the party spirit. They were breaking up into groups and some saying, I'm of Paul, and others saying, I'm of Apollos. And so there was a lot of division in this local church. And of course, Paul accused them of being carnal in chapter 3. So they were a divided church that was very carnal. They in chapter 5, they had one of their members who was committing fornication with his mother, with his father's wife. And so a form of incest was going on there at Corinth. In chapter 6, we learned that they were suing, taking one another to court, suing each other in courts of the Gentile, bringing shame upon the church, doing that sort of thing. They had all of these different kind of problems, doctrinal problems, that center around marriage that Paul had to deal with. There were some who were rejecting the resurrection as if there wasn't going to be a general resurrection, and Paul had to deal with that. And just one thing after another, this church was a mess. And so Paul wrote them a letter, and we have it, and so you're familiar with it. It's a very harsh letter. It may have been the most harsh letter that Paul wrote in all of his writings. And so now he's wondering, how did they receive that letter? Because once again, as we point out in the book of Acts before, they didn't have cell phones and things of that nature. So he's just wondering. I mean, he knew this was hard. I really rebuked them. I wonder if they hate me. I wonder if they want anything to do with me. I wonder if the letter was written in such a way that would move them to repent. I wonder how they're doing. He had no clue whatsoever. So he sent Titus to them to get a report. And so at this particular time, here in Acts 20, when Paul leaves Ephesus, he actually goes north. And he goes up into Troas because there he had made arrangements to meet Titus. And Titus was supposed to tell him how they had received that harsh letter. And so he goes up to Troas. Look over in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 12. Paul writes this. 2 Corinthians 2 and at verse 12. Paul says, and when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. And so he goes up there, and of course his agenda is always to preach the gospel wherever he goes, but he's really looking for Titus, and he's hoping that as he has the opportunity to preach at Troas, that Titus would be there, and he'll find out a little something about the brethren at Corinth, but there was no Titus. Something held him up or so, whatever, and he waited, and he was waiting on Titus, hoping that Titus would finally show up, and Titus never did show up at Troas. And so he ends up going on into Macedonia. He says, I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia. He's hoping, well, maybe he got caught up there in Macedonia. Maybe he's still there. I'll just go over to Macedonia. And now there's an open door here at Troas. But he really wants to find out about what's going on at Corinth. He has plans to get over there. He wants to figure out first if they have accepted him, if they hate him, if they rejected what he said or whatever. And so he goes to Macedonia, leaves Troas, and he goes to Macedonia. Now, look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and at verse 5, it says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fightings without and fear within. Because when he got to Macedonia, Titus wasn't there either. And so he just again, full of anxiety. And he's also having to deal with some outward things that are going on and enemies that he has. But he really wants Titus not. He's not at Macedonia either. But finally, he arrives. And look at verse 6. At verse 6 it says, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing and your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And so finally Titus arrives, and Titus tells him, hey, they were wonderful at Corinth. They were nice to me. They received me with great love, and they were an encouragement to me. And guess what, Paul? They love you too. And so now once again that anxiety is relieved from Paul's mind. And now they did have some bad news. Titus did. Titus also told him that while the congregation, generally speaking, as a whole, they were receptive, and we know from 2 Corinthians that they even were able to discipline the fornicator. Remember, he said in 1 Corinthians, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And they did that. They did that. Now he has to kind of encourage them to accept his repentance. But they did that. And so everything was good, but there was still a faction there in Corinth that hated Paul, that viewed him as an enemy, who denied his authority, perhaps even his apostleship. And so Titus also shared that with Paul. And so now here at Macedonia, when he was in Macedonia, and he's dealing with all of these churches there that he established, Philippi and Thessalonica, those churches of Macedonia, and he stays there for a while, and it's at this time then that he sat down and he wrote 2 Corinthians. Now it's about AD 57 or so. But now he writes, when he's at Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you get the idea of realize, yes, he still has some enemies there. And there are some at Corinth that are involved in immoral living, fornication, other things, and they refuse to repent. And Paul writes all of that because he writes 2 Corinthians from Macedonia when he gets this report from Titus. So he stays there for a while, and then finally he goes down to Greece. And all of that happens right here in Acts 20. As we read that verse again, Acts 20 at verse 1. And after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. And that's now where he is. He's finally at Greece, and he stays there for 3 months and works with those brethren. Seems to me like I understand Paul, of course, wrote by inspiration, but you know, there's something about writing. You know, whatever it is that you write, sometimes if you write a book or something, or even if you write in a bulletin or whatever, you start writing, then it kind of gets in your mind, and you want to write more. And it seems as if Paul is doing a whole lot of writing right now. And of course, he always has a purpose for it. But now he's here at Greece, and he's here for 3 months. And when he's at Greece at this particular time, he wrote his most famous letter. What do you think that is? What do you think when I say that? Probably his most powerful epistle. You better get it. What? Romans. He sat down now and he wrote, now it's about 58 A.D., so that tells us that he stayed there in Macedonia for a good little while, because he was only there at Corinth in Greece for 3 months. But during that time, he wrote the great epistle of Romans. But now he really wants to do what we suggested before, and that is he wants to get to Jerusalem. You remember why he wants to get to Jerusalem? That's exactly right, Rick. He wanted to take, he's gathered together contribution, particularly from the brethren in Macedonia and the brethren at Corinth, and he wants to take it and brethren other places as well, even in Asia. But he wants to take this financial gift to the poor saints in Jerusalem because, number one, they need relief. Famines are constantly taking place in that area of the world. And so they were often in desperate need. And he wanted to help them, but also he wanted to help the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so his mind really now is on getting to Jerusalem. His plan is to take the same route that he took at the end of his second missionary journey. You remember he was at Corinth then. And the easy thing to do would be to go to Cenchrea. And that's where the port was, and then just sail over to Syria. And that's pretty much what Paul's plans was, but they were interrupted a little bit. Look at verse 3. It says, there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he was planning to take the more normal route that most people would take if they were going from Corinth or Greece, that part, and going to Syria. That's the route they would usually take. But he finds out the Jews are trying to kill me again. They're plotting for my life again. And so instead, he goes right back up through Macedonia instead. But he sends some other people. The route that he was going to go, some of the brethren actually took that route. Verse 5 said, Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Sergestus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and of the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi. So he goes back up into Macedonia, same way he came down and goes to Philippi. And then he sails from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So one thing we know, it took him 5 days to sail from Philippi to get back to Troas. Now, so we know that there was some bad weather that he ran into. He had some trouble. It shouldn't have taken nearly that long to sail from Philippi back over to Troas, but it took him 5 days. And so they ran into some trouble that is not disclosed to us there, but he comes to Troas and stayed there for 7 days. Now, verse 7 then, we come into a very important passage of Scripture. Because we see an example being set forth in the Bible. Remember, and studies that we've had in times past on authority and how you establish authority. And we should all have this in our minds, exactly how you establish authority by commands and examples and necessary inferences or implications. And that's how you establish authority in every walk of life. Not just Bible authority, that's just how authority is established, period. How parents establish authority with their children, and how your bosses on the job establish authority with you, and civil government, and every walk of life where there's people in authority, authority is established by commands and examples and inferences. And here we have a example set before us. And it has to do, of course, with the Lord's Supper. And so at verse 7 it says, and upon the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So here he comes. It says, on the first day of the week, we are gathered together to break bread. What's the breaking of bread there? It's the Lord's Supper. That's right. And that little phrase is sometimes is used in different ways, and so you have to look at the text. Sometimes breaking bread just denoted a common meal. But here it's not a common meal. We know it's the Lord's Supper. And the reason we know that is because you notice it says again, they when did they take of this bread? When did they break this bread? The first day of the week. Now we know that he was at Troas for 7 days. We also know that he left on Monday. That means that he arrived at Troas the previous Monday. And took them 5 days to get there so we can really map all that together. They left Philippi on Thursday, took them 5 days to get over there to Troas, and so arrived on Monday, and now they broke bread the following Sunday. You think Paul and his companions waited all that time to eat? No. So now they probably broke bread so far as a common meal every day. But this is talking about something specific. And so we know that this is talking about the Lord's Supper. And they did it upon the first day of the week. That's why they came together. They came together primarily to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now listen to me. I didn't say, as some people have said in the past, that that was the most important thing that they did. Is the Lord's Supper the most important thing we do when we come together? No. Why? Because you can't divide that. You can't. Everything we do when it comes down to worshiping God, everything we're commanded to do, we're commanded to sing. We're commanded to lay by in store. We're commanded to teach. And everything that we're commanded to do when we come together are equally important. They're all important. How can we say one thing is more important than the other? It's all a command. It's all what we must do. But we cannot deny by the wording of the text here and whatever translation you have, it basically words it the same. They came together on this occasion to break bread. That's why they came together. And so we understand how important it is then to remember on the Lord's Day, we come together and we remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on Calvary's cross. 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And it's very important. And the time when they did it is important. When did they do it? Upon the first day of the week. That's Sunday. And that's the Lord's Day. And we know that for several different reasons. Why is Sunday the Lord's Day? You know, of course, Sabbatarians say we ought to be worshiping on Saturday. And the only reason we worship on Sunday is because the Catholic Church changed it. And the Catholics don't make it any easier. They turn around and say, "That's exactly right. We changed it." No, you didn't. Didn't change anything. In the first century, under the guidance of the apostles, the church worshiped on Sunday. It was the Lord's Day. It's the day, Matthew 28 at verse 1, it is the day when Jesus was raised from the dead. No wonder it's called the Lord's Day. And Acts chapter 2, it's the day in which the church was established, the day in which the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And not only do we see that, we even in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when Paul was given instructions with regard to the collection, when were they to lay by in store? The first day of every week. Which is interesting there, because there's a lot of folks who want to argue here that of course in many denominational churches, they don't observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, do they? They choose for themselves. If you don't do it every first day of the week, you have to allow man to dictate then exactly when you're going to do it, how often you're going to do it. But the language implies here that every first day of the week, the first century church would remember Christ. And as Rick said that, I'm reminded that's, you know, an argument that people always, well, it doesn't say every there in Acts. Doesn't say every first day of the week. But first of all, the language implies it. The first day of the week implies a weekly observance. If it would have said the first month of the year, what would that imply? A yearly observance. If it would have said the first week of the month, what would that imply? A monthly observance. But it didn't say any of that. It was the first day of the week. Yeah, but still it didn't say every. You remember in Exodus chapter 20 at verse 8 when Paul told the Israelites to remember the Sabbath? Did God tell the Jews, you remember every Sabbath? Is that what the law said? No. Go back and read Exodus 20 at verse 8. It simply said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. When did the Jews remember the Sabbath? Every Sabbath. The language implies it. Every time it rolled around, they remembered it. And we have evidence that that's what they did. We have evidence that that they observed the Lord's Supper on a regular basis from the passages that we indicated every first day of the week. We even have writings from early theologians and those who did a lot of writing talking about when saints met and what they did. Ignatius, as early as 107 A.D., talked about those who were friends of Christ gathering together. In some of their statements, they emphasize different things. Sometimes they emphasize how they came together and sang. Sometimes they emphasize how they came together and observed the Lord's Supper or the communion. But it was always the first day of the week. Barnabas, in 130 A.D., he called it the eighth day of the week. Is there an eighth day? No way. Obviously, he was using figurative language. He was talking about the first day of the week. We know that because he went on to talk about the day that the Lord rose. And Justin Martyr talked about it. In 150 A.D., he talked about the Christians coming together on Sunday. And again, referred to the resurrection day. And now those men, those the early theologians, they don't prove anything. We know from Acts 20, we know from 1 Corinthians 16 that it was upon the first day of the week. Why would Paul command them to lay by in store on the first day of the week? That was the Lord's day. That's when they would all come together. But those quotes from those men, that does help us because it's so early in the history of the church that we can get some inclination that this was the practice. This is what they did going back to the first century. They met on the first day of the week. And that's what they did here. Now, one more thing very quickly, and we'll move on. We don't have time to get too much further. Over the years, it's sad to me that through the years there have been so much confusion, even among us, even among brethren, about the Lord's Supper and when we should partake of the Lord's Supper. And we don't have time tonight to go through all the list of things that brethren have struggled with. But, I mean, the one thing we ought to all be able to agree on is remembering the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And look into these plain passages that tell us when they did it upon the first day of the week. But there's always someone somewhere that tries to cause trouble about something. And now some people say, well, you know, this was probably... when it comes down to Jewish time, the Jews, their days went from sunset to sunset. And so I've been at a place, I've preached at a place where there was a group in the congregation who would never partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday night because to them, that was Saturday. And it's all from sunset to sunset. And so you have all this confusion. Well, did the Jews tell time from sunset to sunset? Yes. But what would make anybody think that that's what's under consideration here in Acts chapter 20? Now the Romans, their time was from midnight to midnight. Now here they are at Troas. First of all, Luke is doing the writing. What was Luke? Was he a Jew? He was a Gentile. And here they are. It is the city called Troas. What kind of city was that? It was a Gentile, Roman. They were under Roman rule. And so here you have a Gentile doing the writing in a Gentile city under the rule of Romans who are Gentiles. What in the world would make you ever think that all of a sudden out of nowhere Luke decided he was going to use Jewish time? That make any sense? It's just another thing. Men just keep coming up with things to cause confusion. This was the first day of the week. It was Sunday, the day after the Sabbath. the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the day that the church was established, that's when you partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, we're going to see as we get into this, I'm going to just raise the question. As I said earlier, this is a Bible example. And Bible examples are wonderful. But here's what you have to conclude, and this is very important. Anything on authority is very important. You have to conclude, when is a Bible example binding? Because as we read through this in Acts chapter 20, there's all kind of things in this text. Now, we know they're observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But notice, as we read down through this just a little bit, it says again, Paul talked with them immediately and departed on the next day. He prolonged his speech until midnight. That's an example. That's an example I like. That's an example of a preacher preaching to midnight. Is that binding? No, the preacher didn't have to preach to midnight. But you go, there were many lamps in the upper room. So they're at Troas in a room with a lot of lamps. It's an upper room. It's an upstairs room. Is all of that binding? It's a Bible example. We see, we can look. This is not just instruction. We're looking at a local church, a real local church in the first century, worshiping God. They're observing the Lord's Supper, doing other things, no doubt. But they're observing the Lord's Supper in an upper room, in a room with lights. And as you read through this, you get a lot of details of exactly what they were doing. And we have to determine. Now, I'll say to you right now, observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is a part of this that is absolutely binding. It's a binding example. So how do we determine in a text what's binding and what is not binding? That's pretty important, isn't it? And don't have time to deal with that tonight. But next week, we'll go over that. And if you miss that, I'll tell you all kind of problems that are going to happen. You're going to bind things that God hasn't bound. You're going to loose things that God hasn't loosed. You know, there's some brethren who think when we baptize folks, we have to baptize them in running water. They oppose baptistries. Why? Because we don't have an example in the Bible of a baptistry. They baptized in running water, and so every time you baptize someone, it has to be in... That's because they don't know when an example is binding and when it is not. Everything from one cuppers and all kinds of things that we can get into that people don't understand. They can't get to the truth because they don't understand Bible authority. So we'll take just a few minutes next week to look at that and then move on with Paul's travels. Appreciate your attention. It is time once again for the invitation. We certainly appreciate the presence of each one of you, especially if you're visiting with us. We, as always, want you to know that you're our honored guest. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you have the opportunity right now to do so. We have water that is ready, prepared, and we can baptize you into Christ in a matter of minutes. And, of course, we realize that baptism is necessary because Jesus, in Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, said that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So we recognize that baptism all by itself won't save anyone. There are other things that you have to do, of course. When you look at all of what the Bible says with regard to God's plan of salvation, obviously one has to hear the word of God. John 6 at verse 44 and 45, you can't believe in a Christ and a Lord that you don't know anything about, so you have to hear. But then you have to believe the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that he is the Son of the living God. John chapter 8 at verse 24 teaches us that. You have to be willing to repent of your sins. And to repent means to have a change of heart, a change of mind. You have to determine in your heart that you're going to quit sinning and that you're going to serve God and accept Jesus as your Savior. Acts chapter 3 at verse 19 is one passage. Acts 2 at verse 38 is another passage. Luke 13 verse 3, many passages talk about repenting. You can't just continue in sin and think that you can have a relationship with God. 1 John 1, 5 through 7 talks about that. Then you have to confess with your mouth. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10 is very important. You have to make an open confession, again, confessing not a bunch of sins, but that Jesus is the Son of God. And then comes the baptism. And that baptism will put you into Christ, Galatians 3 at verse 27. It is in baptism where you contact figuratively the blood of Christ. You can compare passages like Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28, along with Acts 2:38, and see that Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins, yet you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. And the only way that that makes sense and doesn't contradict themselves, those two passages, if you realize that it's when you're baptized that you contact that blood that Jesus shed. So Paul says then that we're baptized into his death, Romans 6 at verse 3. But that will put you into Christ. You'll become a new creature. All your sins will be totally washed away. It doesn't matter how numerous those sins were. Doesn't matter how you lived your life up to this point. If you're willing to repent and turn your life over to God, you can be baptized and all of those sins will be washed away. Why not tonight? Make that decision tonight. You may not have tomorrow. Life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But you have the opportunity right now. Maybe you're a child of God and you have gone off into sin. If you have sinned in a private way, you can ask God for forgiveness, pray to God. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. If it's public, you have to make your repentance known publicly so that we can pray for you and encourage you and lift you up. But do what you have to do. Why not get right with God and why not do it this very night? Come forward as we together stand and sing.